Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you all made it. Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants, and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
The first reading is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 59 and large print page 69. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirst there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Hebron, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so, and in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah in Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word of the Lord. The psalm in your bulletin insert is Psalm 95. We will read it responsively by whole verse, and I will start off. "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands prepared the dry land.
O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.
Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tested
me. When your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works.
40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, It is a people that err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways.
Of whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The second lesson is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 938 or the large print on 1117. Again, Romans 16 to 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God then gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they did not only do them, but gave approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Be in John 14 this morning, and you won't need to be anywhere else. So just John 14, we'll pick up in verse 1. We left off there last time, but we'll pick up there again. Ann and I arrived in Binghamton in the summer of 2002. It's a long time ago. We were fresh from seminary, and Ann was 8.5 months pregnant, I think. We were both, you know, this from warmer climates. Ann's from Mali, and which is in Africa, and I'm from Texas. And so we thought, you know, surely God wouldn't want us to stay here long. It wouldn't be some, we'd be leaving pretty soon. In fact, we had plans. We thought we'd stay here about 2 years, three at the max. We would fix everything in the church, you know, easily, and then off to Texas we would go, where it's warm and people speak English properly. There were hints, though, of trouble in seminary. There were some warning signs while Ann and I were in school. Many of our classmates and professors openly promoted same-sex blessings. But we thought, you know, seminary is like college. There's lots of weird ideas that people have in college that never fly out with the general public. So we thought, okay, well, this is not going to fly in the pews. This isn't going to make it in the general population of the church. And so, like I said, I began work in June 2002. Ann had her baby, or our baby, Emma, not just hers. Ours in July, and it was Emma. And we started Bible studies. We started Christian Ed. There was no Christian Ed then. We started it. And I stretched my sermons from 12 minutes to 15 minutes. And people were very angry at that extension. Winter came. And then we thought, why do people live here at all? I don't understand why anyone would create civilization up here. Then spring, then summer. Then the General Convention of the Episcopal Church in 2003, which confirmed, as you all know, the election of Gene Robinson, as a man, who was a man living with his partner, to the office of bishop. And our then bishop voted for it, so that put us in a difficult situation. The following Sunday, I preached appealing to the text we had read from Romans chapter 1. I preached that love for people who are same-sex attracted demands that we oppose the decision of the church, and that bishops who lead people into a sin that Scripture says will damn them if they don't repent, well, those teachers are false teachers. Those bishops are false teachers. Well, after that, the whole church was thrown into turmoil. Many people left. Ann and I's plans were destroyed. We weren't going to go down to Texas anytime soon. And we lived in absolute anxiety for the next 7 years while we were locked in struggle, a struggle that ended with the confiscation of that old building and our home. And I remember at the time reading this text here in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled," and thinking, how is that even possible? How is it possible to not let your heart be troubled? How could the disciples, Jesus is saying this to his disciples, how could the disciples whose lives were coming apart not be troubled? Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. Forebodingly, he says, Peter, the strong one, the brave one, he's going to deny me. Worse, Jesus says, I'm leaving you. And even worse, he says, you can't go where I'm going. You can't follow me. Everything for them at that point comes crashing down. They had given up everything to be with Jesus, to follow him, believing that he would be king and they would be princes, and that because of that, their families would never again have to worry about what they would eat or what they would drink or what they would wear. They would have everything they need. But now he's leaving and they cannot follow. And what lies ahead, whatever it is so terrible that even Peter will deny Jesus. How can they not be troubled? But then, and we saw this last week, the command that Jesus gives there is, it's not, don't feel troubled. It's not, don't have the feeling of anxiety. He's not telling them how to feel. For us, the heart is the seat of emotion. That's where our emotions, we locate them in the heart. So you know, follow your heart means follow your desires, follow your emotions for us. But for them, the heart was not just the seat of the emotions. It represents the seat of the self. Everything, all of your faculties are located there in the heart. So when Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled, he's saying, don't let yourself be swept away by the trouble that you feel. Don't be dominated by it. Don't be overwhelmed and consumed by it. Now, they don't say anything back at this point, but if I was there, I might say, why not? Why shouldn't we? When things go badly and the consequences, if they continue going badly, will be dire, and someone says to me, hey, don't worry, everything will work out. No, that drives me up the wall. I want more than that. Why shouldn't I despair? Is there anything solid to which I might cling? Why shouldn't the disciples pack up all their stuff and head back to Galilee? Well, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. The word believe is pisteo. It's not just agreeing that something is true. We've said this before. If your 16-year-old passes his driving test or her driving test, you can agree with the state's verdict that he or she is objectively a sufficient driver. That's not pisteuo. Pisteuo is getting into the passenger seat and maybe falling asleep while the 16-year-old drives to Albany. That's pisteo. That's trust. Believe in God, says Jesus. Believe also in me. Trust me. You won't see me any longer, or you're going to see me again, then I'm going to go away. But whatever happens, whatever pain you endure, even you, Peter, even the pain you bring on yourself, trust me. Set down upon me the full weight of your fear, your sorrow, and your trouble, and rest. He's not saying in kind of a passive way, hey, don't worry, it'll all work out. He's saying, don't be overcome by worry. I am working everything out. It's a different thing. You're not subject to random events. You're mine. Trust me. Now, only the master of heaven and earth could command such a thing. Because only he could so orchestrate events, so move in hearts, so guide hands, so act as to assure you that there is no need for despair. No one else but the master of the universe could say that legitimately. Only he could say there's no reason for you to be overcome by trouble. Now, that's a timely message, isn't it? Been a lot of panic and fear. News. And it's important that you all, and you know, me too, we take precautions to avoid getting sick. But your life doesn't depend on chance or fate. Jesus is Lord over your present and your future, your life and your death. And he loves you. He tells you, believe in me. Now, that's a comfort, but again, don't you kind of want more here? I mean, in every circumstance, I know, yes, Jesus is working things out in this for my good, but I wish he would tell me exactly how he's working things out for my good and how the things are going to end up. And he doesn't really do that with things here in this life. He doesn't tell us exactly how our difficulties will work out, just that you need to trust him. He doesn't tell us how these circumstances that worry us will work out, but he does tell us something even greater. He tells his disciples and us this, and you see it in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Now remember back in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he says, "Do not make my Father's house," referring to the temple, "a house of trade." My Father's house. Jesus speaks of the temple as if he owns the place, because he does. He's the Son of the Father, and so the temple is his. He can order people around and cleanse it out if he wants. Is Jesus saying, "I go to prepare a place for you in the temple"? Well, no, because Jesus has already prophesied about that temple. He does it in the other Gospels, where he says, "Not one stone will be left on another in that temple." So he's not preparing a place there. You all have been through Hebrews with us, I think. So remember, in the book of Hebrews, the author in chapter 9 writes, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," speaking there of the temple, "which are copies of the true things." The earthly temple that was in Jerusalem was only a copy. The true temple is not made with hands. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, Christ has entered into heaven itself. That's the true temple. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The true temple is in heaven. Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells you, that he goes to prepare a place there in heaven. How is he going to do that? Because God is holy. That's his Father's house, and the Father is holy and just and good. And the disciples are sinners. And I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. Every act of sin is an act of anarchy, a decision to undo what God has done, to ruin those good things that God has made. And so because the disciples are sinners, they are condemned men. They can't stand before holy God. I can't either. I'm condemned as well, and so are you, because of our sins. Sin justly condemns me. But Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house." How? The author of Hebrews answers that question too. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God loves us. He took on flesh to take to himself the sins of the flesh and be condemned in our place. To purchase for you life that never ends, an everlasting Father, a city that cannot be shaken, and joy that cannot be undone. Now, Jesus here means for his words to give assurance to his disciples and to all who believe. He means them to give you assurance. I mean, imagine if he'd said, "I'm preparing a place for you. Maybe you have what it takes to get there. If you work hard, maybe you'll see it." That's not what he says. These words constitute a promise. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do you? Do you trust him? If so, I know you fear death. I do too. We all fear death. But for you who trust him, the foundation for that fear has been removed. You're going to still feel fear of death, fear of the future. But when the day comes for you to die, it will be the most wonderful day you've ever known. It'll probably surprise you. Because he has made a place for you. If it were not so, he would have told you, he says. If it was a potential that you had to actualize, rather than a promise that he's secured, he'd not say, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is why you must not be swept away. Weep and worry and tremble sometimes, yes, but Jesus has told you your end. When you shed your mortal body, you will see him, and he will take you to the room that he's made for you. when a Jewish man was betrothed, he'd add a room for his bride and himself right to his father's house. And when they got married, they would move in, they would live there with the father for the rest of their lives, or until the father died. Jesus is kind of using that image here. Jesus has promised himself to his bride, to his church. Jesus doesn't lie. Nothing he says falls to the ground. By his blood, he's prepared a place for her with his father. One place, heaven, but there are many rooms. As many rooms as there are believers. He specifically made a room for each one of you who believe. If I go, he says in verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. Or that where I am, you may be also. This is a rich, multi-layered declaration. On one level, he speaks of paradise, the place where you go when you die. At your death, Jesus will come for those who believe. He'll come to you and take you to that place he's prepared with his Father. But that's not all he's referring to. Your final end is not some disembodied everlasting existence, kind of a spirit, as a spirit. God made this earth and called it good. He made the human body and bound to it the soul. Sin ruined everything. Creation has been ruined by it. There's death and calamity and starvation and disease in creation now. And sin put asunder the body-soul union that God joined together. But Jesus took sin to the cross and removed its power. His death destroyed death, and so he rose from the dead. His blood has prepared creation for restoration. When he returns, he'll raise your body up and reunite your body and soul, and you'll stand before him in a body cleansed from sickness and death and a soul cleansed from sin. Then he'll bring heaven, the new Jerusalem, down to this earth, which he will have restored and remade. And the dwelling place of God will be with men, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more sorrow or crying or mourning or pain. The old order of things, this order of things, will have passed away. And he'll say, behold, I've made all things new. Now, we know all of this because we've read our New Testaments. We know how it ends. The disciples have not read the New Testament yet. They're going to go and write it. They haven't read it yet. What do they understand from these words? Well, it's hard to piece together, but I think they can probably get this. He's not leaving forever. He's not forsaking us. He's preparing a place for us somehow in the Father's house, and he's coming back. That where I am, he says, you may be also. That there's permanence in those words. There'll be no more leaving after that. No more falling, no more betraying, no more scattering or denying. All of that will be done forever. And he says, you know the way to where I'm going, which might seem a little odd. It's not a question. It's not saying, hey, do you know the way to where I'm going? It's a statement of fact. You know the way to where I'm going. But then, you know, he's given no directions. So if you're one of these guys, you're thinking, what is he talking about? What does he mean? And Thomas pipes up and says, Lord, verse 5, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas gets a bad rap, usually, in the Gospels, or people reading the Gospels give Thomas a bad rap. Yes, he doubted the resurrection at first, but, you know, he didn't pretend that he believed what he did not believe. He was honest. He was honest about his doubt. People who lead others into doubt and away from Christ, they need to be confronted. But that's not Thomas. He just had doubts. Here, he doesn't understand Jesus' words, and he's not afraid to say so. And that's a good thing. You don't want to be so proud that you say nothing when you're confused. You'll never learn anything that way. Think about, what if Thomas had not asked this question? If he hadn't asked this question, he wouldn't have received this really wonderful answer. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, Jesus earlier said, "You know the way to where I'm going," and now we see why. They know the way to where he's going because they know him. I'm the way. Now notice what Jesus does not say here. He doesn't say, "I'll show you the way. I'll light the path and then you can follow the way. I'll trod the path and then you can follow after me in my footsteps." Jesus would then just be a guide, a guru, a map maker. It would be up to you not to get lost. And supposing you made it to the destination, you could thank him, I guess, for giving you directions. Thanks, I appreciate that. But you did the walking. You did the work. There'd be something for you to boast about. But Jesus doesn't direct you to some way out there. I am the way. He said already that he goes to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. Now he says, "I am the way to that place." The way isn't a journey you must walk. The way is a person to whom you must cling. Take hold of him by faith. Trust in him. Rest your heart, mind, soul, and body in him. Believe in God, he says, "Believe also in me." And when you do so, you have arrived. In him you have the Father and heaven and the resurrection and all that's good and lasting. In him you have that. Jesus said, "I am in my Father and my Father is in me." You can't have the Son without also having the Father, nor the Father without also having the Son. The Father makes himself known through his Son. His Son, Jesus says, "I am the truth." He doesn't merely say true things. His words are true because he is truth. Share the gospel and you'll often hear, "Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth." That's because the default position for the human heart is that the self is the supreme authority. This is the fruit we reached for in the garden. I will know for myself. I will determine for myself my own truth, what is good and what is evil, for myself. "This is my truth" is the cry of the soul that's crowned itself God. Of course, if it were my truth to steal that soul's wallet, then suddenly his truth and my truth would shuttle off into the corner, because despite the lies that we tell ourselves, we know that the truth transcends the self, transcends my preferences and wants and yours. The truth is true even when everyone disagrees with it. Jesus says, "I am the truth." He is the measure by which all things and all people, every heart, soul, and mind, and every claim must be measured. Wherever truth is, it is truth because he is the truth. The truth is a person, not a thing. That's good. Coming to the truth and confessing, "You are true, I am not." You step into the truth. You step into the light. When you find yourself loving something that the truth has condemned, or believing something the truth has told you is a lie, don't deny it. Repent. You're wrong, and he is true. And because the truth loves you, when you come to him, your sins and lies lose their power, that the chains slip, because the truth sets you free. In him you have nothing to hide, because he's taken from you the curse of the law and borne it himself. And now the truth, Jesus, looks on your sin not as a judge glowers down from his bench at a criminal, but as a good physician inspecting and then mending your wounds. He is the life. Not a way of life, not a mode of living, not a new discipline or a new schedule that's going to make life better. He is the life. All that lives, lives because of him. You have life, he is life. He is the source of life and its wellspring. He is material life. He sustains both beast and people, even the people who despise him. He sustains people in material life. And he is spiritual and eternal life. In him, if you're in him, you do not die at death. You remain. The human person seeks food and drink and sex and family and friends, all good and beautiful things when used rightly, but they turn to ashes in our mouth when we seek life in them, when we take hold of them as if they are life or could give us life. That's to misuse them. God gives you bread to point your soul to the real bread who comes down from heaven. So you use the things of this life to draw you to Christ, who is life, and then you'll be able to let them go whenever you must. Because in him, you have everything. Jesus does not give you life as if it's some other thing out there. Coming to him, you come to life. And he gives himself freely to all who call on his name. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. Could it be otherwise? He's already said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you knew me, he says, you would know the Father. If God were your Father, he tells his opponents, if God were your Father, you would love me. We need to ask what the word through here means. Some say, yes, everyone who comes to the Father comes through Jesus, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who comes to the Father through Jesus actually has to believe consciously in Jesus. Consider the devout Jew, they might say, who's never heard the gospel. Will God condemn him for not believing what he's never heard? No, so it must be that God applies to that devout, believing Jew, applies to him the work of Christ. Just like he applied it to people in the Old Testament. They didn't know Jesus either. They trusted in God and were saved through Jesus, but they didn't know of Jesus. They were saved through Jesus, but not by conscious faith in Jesus. And so it must be for the people who haven't heard the gospel. If anyone, they would say, devoutly practices his or her own faith, he comes to the Father through Christ. That's a really attractive position. I wish we could hold it sometimes. Not really, because it's not true, but in my worst moments, I wish we could hold it. But it requires lifting verse 6 out of context, both of chapter 14 and of the gospel. Just look back up at verse 1. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus commands, believe in God, believe also in me. That's the context. The way to the Father is belief in him. Faith in Christ, conscious living faith in Christ, is the purpose of John's gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. By believing, you may have life. The necessity of faith in Jesus is shot through John's gospel. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That's in chapter 12. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's chapter 11. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. He tells his enemies, my sheep hear my voice. They believe. That's chapter 10. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's chapter 7. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's chapter 6. You don't have His word abiding in you because you don't believe in the one he sent. That's chapter 5. Chapter 3 is just gives it, you can't escape it. Chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the only Son of God. And then verse 36 of chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't obey, that's and believe, the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me, he cannot mean, believe your own gods and that's good enough. But does that mean that God condemns people for not believing what they've not been told? No. We read it this morning in chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31 teaches that God has revealed himself to everyone. Everyone on earth throughout history has known that God exists and that he must be worshipped. But everyone suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. It's a willed suppression. And so God says in that chapter, chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Romans 2 goes on to say that God gives everyone knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil, and a conscience. But then Romans 3 reveals no one does what is good, not even one. The world is under God's wrath, not for rejecting a gospel they've never heard, but for rejecting a God, the God they know. But Jesus, I want to hasten to add, promises whoever seeks, wherever he or she lives, whoever seeks, whoever genuinely seeks, will truly find. Not Jesus through Buddha or Jesus through Allah, but Jesus. God will somehow reveal his Son to all those who seek the truth wherever they live in the world. What about those Old Testament believers? You've told us before that they believed in Christ when they believed the promises, and yes, that's true. It's not just me who says that. Jesus himself says that. But if you read your Old Testament, you'll realize no one was justified by devotion to Baal or Molech or Dagon. Only by faith in the God of Israel and trust in his promise to Abraham, who is Christ. After the incarnation, those who truly believed in those old covenant promises also believe in Christ. Jesus says that specifically in John 5. If you believed in Moses, he tells those who don't believe in him, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. Before Jesus, one had to believe in the promise of his coming to find life and forgiveness. Now that he's come, you must believe in him. Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin, full of devout Jews who sincerely believe they're worshiping the true God, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men shall be saved except that one. This is why the apostles were so urgent, and we should be so urgent too about our evangelism. You can hear the urgency in Paul's words in chapter 10 of Romans. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they've never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? Everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved, but they must hear before they can trust. And this is a difficult truth, I know that. When you say that Jesus is the only way to the Father, people will say, are you telling me your religion is the right way and everyone else is wrong? How arrogant. But no, that's not my claim. And that's not your claim either. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other way but to the Father but through me. Those are his words. That's his claim. Can you Can you deny them? No, if you're truly his disciple, you must abide in his word. Where else will you go? He has the words of life. Stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning. We pray for those who are sick, that you might heal them. We pray that you might stop the spread of this virus. We pray for us here this morning, that you'll keep us safe. Lord, we thank you that you have sent the ultimate solution to all the world's problems in Christ. We pray that you might use this crisis to draw people to him in faith, that you might give us boldness in our proclamation of the gospel in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church and the world. Almighty and ever-living God, in your holy word, you have taught us to offer prayers and requests and to give thanks for all whom you have made. We appeal to your mercy, gracious Lord, that you might hear our prayer. Lord, in your mercy,
our prayer.
Inspire your universal church by your Spirit, granting that all who confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and live in unity and godly love. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Give grace, Heavenly Father, to our bishops, priests, and deacons, and especially to your servants, our Archbishop Foleybeach and our Bishop Julian Dobbs, that by their life and teaching they may proclaim your true and life-giving word and rightly administer your holy sacraments. Lord, in your mercy, help us to fulfill your great commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We ask you to rule the hearts of all who govern us, especially Mr. Donald Trump, our president. May he administer justice, govern wisely, and strive for the welfare and peace of the whole world. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Grant your heavenly grace to all people, especially these gathered here, that with meek and reverent hearts we may hear and trust your holy word, devoting our lives to your righteous service. Lord, in your mercy, we humbly ask you, gracious Lord, to comfort and strengthen all those who in this earthly life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. Lord, in your mercy. You're invited to add your own requests and petitions at this time.
Lord, we do pray and ask for your mercy for this world, for this nation. Pray for the doctors and researchers who are trying to figure out a way to alleviate this virus. We pray that you'll give them the way to do that. We pray that you'll heal those who are sick again and you'll stop the spread.
We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear. praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. None of it is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now remember, before I say the peace, don't shake anyone's hands. Maybe try to keep the 6-foot distance. Give a nice wave. All right, the peace of the Lord be always with you. For the offering, we're not going to pass around a plate because I was told that we shouldn't do that. So, Terry, if you'll set the plate back down there, and I'll set this one over here. And on your way out, you can put an offering in, and we'll put it in the treasury. That way, we don't pass on any germs by touching this stuff. So, all right. The only other announcement I have is that there is class. If you want to come, we'll be talking about. Ignatius of Antioch, he wrote some letters in the 2nd century. We'll be going through one of those. It's part of our Christian Classics series. So I hope you can make it. It's a letter to the Romans. He wrote as he was going to be martyred in Rome. So it's an interesting book. Hope you can join us for that. Stay tuned on email. I'll send you stuff to let you know what's going on for next week. So we're just kind of taking things week by week at this point. All right, well, I'm going to put this over here, so I'm going to say the sentence, but don't rush up and do anything until after the service. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts. Please rise. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You bid your faithful people cleanse their hearts and prepare with joy for the Paschal feast, that fervent in prayer and in works of mercy, and renewed by your word and sacraments, they may come to the fullness of grace which you have prepared for those who love you. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us and we in him, by him and with him and in him. In the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the peace.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Have mercy on us.
Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Have mercy on us.
Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Grant us your peace.
The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you. Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through this sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us, that we are true members of the mystical body of your Son, in blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor, now and forever. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Let's go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit.